God has blessed us with a beautiful day and this opportunity to be together and to worship. And we're thankful to Him for that. Thankful to each of you for being here. And I add my word of welcome to our visitors. We appreciate that they're with us, James and Lisa and Jacob, Tim Paynes from down in Tacoma. And maybe the others are visiting. We appreciate that as well. And we hope that you come back tonight at 6 o'clock. We'll have another worship service. And pray that now our minds will be continually focused upon the Word of God and some things that God has taught us in it to introduce some thoughts as Mike was sharing with us the passage from the Garden of Gethsemane. It struck me that Jesus said, "What could you not wait here 1 hour?" I don't think I'm going to preach an hour, but I first thought about that in terms of the Lord's Supper. Are we able to keep our minds centered on the death of Jesus for 5 minutes, much less 1 hour? Are we able now to keep our minds tuned for 40 minutes or so to study God's Word? Or is our mind off somewhere else thinking of other things, and pondering and meditating upon those things? Would to God that we will all discipline ourselves in mind as well as in body to participate now fully together in a study of God's Word, because it's God's message to us. It's God's message to us. God speaks to us in these last days in His Son. And so to listen to God, we have to focus our attention. I'm not always the best listener. I know that because Debbie tells me, and she's right. I try to, but I don't always accomplish that. So let's work on listening good, being good listeners today to God, to His Word, so that we can improve ourselves. So that we can not only understand what God's will is, but then we can make the application to ourselves. Because if we don't do that, then it all becomes academic and laborsome and burdensome and tiresome. So with that said, I want to remind you of something. We're not going to say anything new today, but it is important for us to continue to remember these things, and particularly in reference to the marriage vow. We're going to study about the marriage vow and consider and understand that it is an enduring covenant, and that we need to consider this morning particularly our marriages, or if one day we intend to get married, within the context of the vows that are made, and not only the obligations that join to it, but understand really what is fundamentally behind the vow and a part of it and why it exists. There's no question that marriage is under assault. We see 5 states now, plus the District of Columbia, that have legalized same-sex marriages, and more are attempting that. Close to 5.5 million, probably this number is more than this now, because in 2005, almost 5.5 million people lived together without marriage. In fact, a more recent statistic just in June in USA Today said that unmarried couples make up 12% of U.S. couples in 2010. And that's a 25% increase from 10 years ago. So in 2000, 9%, if I read that correctly, about 9% of unmarried, there were 9% of couples were unmarried in the U.S. Now it's 12%. The number's increasing. And it's increasing proportionately to a lack of honor for marriage, for a laying aside of marriage. Another phenomenon that, in fact, just I know it affects some of you in this, some of your families in this audience. A phenomenon that it seems like people who've been married 20, 30 years are now abandoning their spouse to take up with someone else. Typically, very often, even without getting married. Those sorts of things have always happened, but it's important for us to look at this morning within the context of the marriage vow. We want to talk about the vow that we make, the vow that we will make when you get married, the vow that we do make when we are married, and realize that dishonoring marriage can be just as true by not honoring that vow as it is by those who live together and are never married. Dishonoring of marriage can happen in a lot of different ways, and marriage is dishonored if we fail to understand and appreciate the vow that is made. And that's why we began with Ecclesiastes 5. We'll go back there in a minute, because of the weight of the vow that is made when a man and woman decide to marry. Two parts of the marriage vow. It is before God, and it is to your spouse. Let's talk about, first of all, within this, the idea of it being a vow to God. And I'm not sure that people generally look at the marriage vow in that context. They see it as making promises to one another, but whether they really understand that it is God who gave them this relationship to start with, and that fundamentally the vows that are being made are before God and unto God, is an entirely different and novel idea, a new idea to a lot of people. Yet the Word of God is very clear. It's not ambiguous about the point. In Genesis 2 and 24, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man, and therefore..." Now, Moses records, "By inspiration of God, therefore man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So it is God who instituted marriage. It is God who joins them together, as Jesus says in Matthew 19. And in that passage, remember, the Pharisees came to him testing him and asking him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause you shall leave father and mother and be joined as wife, and two shall be one flesh.' So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." God does some joining together between the man and the woman to establish marriage. And there are vows that we're going to see that are part of that. And these vows fundamentally have to do with a covenant that is being entered into with God's approval, and therefore His endorsement with His sight. And when we make a vow and honor marriage by making vows to each other, it is fundamentally vows that are being made to God. "Let marriage be had in honor among all, and the bed undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge." You see, a vow, the marriage vow, comes under the judgment of God. Marriage is judged by God. How we conduct ourselves in marriage, we will be judged by. And so, God being the judge, God giving us marriage, now when we make a vow to enter that relationship, we need to know God's presence. God's present. And it's when God is ignored, when vows of marriage are taken rashly, we fall into trouble. And many marriages do. In Ecclesiastes 5 and 2, remember, Solomon says, "Do not be rash with your mouth." Don't make a vow rashly. A lot of people enter into marriage very rashly, very quickly, unprepared, not ready, not understanding the full weight of the vow that is made and of the expectation of the one who gave them marriage. God gave us marriage. Man didn't figure it out. You see, that's one of the problems with the secular mind and the secular idea, is the view that man developed marriage over time. No, God gave us marriage. It's from God. And a vow rashly made concerning marriage is a foolish thing. Look at Proverbs 20 and 25. "It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows." It's a snare to devote himself to a wife or to devote herself to a husband and then later reconsider the vow that is made. You see, that is the principle that we're discussing this morning. And one of the things that has put marriage under assault is because people don't understand the nature of the vow. Rashly enter into marriage, rashly leave marriage, when the Word of God very clearly says, when you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it. Now, you see, when you enter marriage and you make vows before God, you're obligating yourself before God. He's going to judge you. Hebrews 13:4. Can't get around that. God's going to judge you in marriage. You have a vow that you're making, you need to keep. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. You see. Or say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, we were young and foolish, so I got out of that marriage. And now I found the love of my life. How many people have that story in their life? Oh, we were young, we were foolish, we really weren't ready for marriage, but we got married. And after about 5 or 6 or 10 years, we just realized we weren't compatible. We just didn't work out, didn't fit. And so we went our separate ways. And you know, I found the love of my life. And God was just preparing me for this love of my life. How many times have we heard that story? No, it's not God doing that. God said you make a vow. You honor that vow. And we'll, as we go through, you see... you'll see that obviously that's not a vow of till I find somebody better. That's not the vow you took when you decided to marry. The vow deals with accountability to God and integrity before men. Accountability to God. You make a vow, a marriage vow, you're accountable to God concerning marriage. And that vow contains a statement of integrity. Personal commitment that you make before those who witness those vows, typically a wedding. You see. Well, now, let's talk for a minute about the fact that the vow is to each other. You see, while it is before God, God giving marriage, it's to one another. It is God approving of this marriage covenant. When you have a right to enter marriage, we add. When you have the right to marry, it is God who is endorsing, sanctioning, giving His approval. Now, before we get to that point, just let me note with you Proverbs 2 and 17 of the immoral woman who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. The covenant of her God is this matter of the marriage that she had. Marriage is a covenant from God. A covenant to one's mate. A covenant of love, of fidelity, of companionship and such. Malachi too speaks to it. When Malachi says, yet you say for what reason? That is, why is God not regarding our offerings? And he answers, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You see, when you make a vow, you enter a covenant. There is an agreement between the man and the woman to be husband and wife. And it is a covenant that is God ordained. Therefore, it's before Him and we're answerable to Him in that covenant. And so, when you said, do you take this woman or man whose hand you now hold to be your lawful and wedded wife, or husbands. You're making a commitment, an obligation to enter into a covenant that God approves. And to end that covenant, conduct yourself according to God's will for the benefit of your mates. For the service of, for the love of your mates. Let's explore this. Now, when that says you're lawful, I know that when it comes to vows, very often that's just talking about you have a right in the law of the land where you live or state which you live to get married. But we're talking about God's law because, you see, God ordained marriage. And when we make a vow to enter a lawful marriage, we need to think about whether or not, in fact, this marriage is lawful before God. Because the state can authorize something that God may not be authorizing. Let's see that. First of all, Matthew 19 and 6. What therefore God has joined together. There's God's approval. Here's a man and here's a woman, like Adam and Eve. They had a right to enter marriage. Never been married. They have an opportunity to marry. God, in fact, joins them together. God performed the first marriage ceremony. God presented them together. And God joined them. And that happens with you when you made a vow to your mate, your husband, or your wife today. You made a vow to enter a lawful marriage. You had a right to from the state. Did you have a right to from God? Well, let's see. Romans 7, verse 2. Romans 7, verse 2. We can begin to think that any time a marriage is legal by the courts, then it's God approved. That's not what the Bible teaches. Romans 7, verse 2, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now, so then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, verse 2, right now, shows the God-approved marriage. Here's a woman who has a husband, and she is bound by the law to her husband. What law? Well, the law that establishes the relationship, the covenant given by God. It is God's law, obligated by a law given by God concerning marriage. That's what you vow yourself to one another. You see, so when one is free to marry, then God joins you together. And you're obligated by that law how long? As long as he lives. Death releases you from that law, her, from that law of her husband, from that law God established when you got married, when you made that vow to enter this covenant marriage. Now, I also want us to see that while God joined together the man and the woman who have a right to marry, that was in order to provide partnership, populate the earth, protect us from sin, all those things that we understand that the purposes of that marriage, that God is joining together, and joined you together for some very significant purposes and stated purposes in the Scriptures. But now, I want us to move to the point of unlawful marriages. Remember that vow was, do you take this person whose hand you now hold to be your lawful and wedded wife or husband? Again, it may be lawful by the state of Washington, for instance, but is it lawful before God? Well, Romans 7:3 shows a situation where someone, while her husband lives, she marries another man. She enters another marriage, but God says she shall be called an adulteress. Doesn't sound lawful to me, does it?
Amen.
Adultery is not lawful before God. It's a violation of His will concerning marriage. Now, in Mark 6, 17 and 18, we have a specific illustration of this. And John the Baptist lost his head because he dared to preach the truth to this man and woman who were legally married, but it was unlawful in the sight of God. Herod himself had sent and laid hold on John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You see, Herod and Herodias were both previously married, and they divorced their mates under subterfuge to then marry one another, which they did. John comes along and says, Herod, you don't have a right to that woman. That woman is Philip's wife. You've married her, but she's Philip's wife. Today, there are people who are married, but they have somebody else's wife, somebody else's husband, because God never authorized the relationship. So, we ask the question, when I made my marriage vow, did I have a right to enter that covenant with that person? A right before God? You see? Did I have that right before God? They can be valid before men, legal before men, but invalid before God. And God said unlawful marriage is adultery. You see, Romans 7:2, Mark 10:11-12, Jesus said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, this is without the exception stated in Matthew 19:9. You see, the fundamental point, whoever puts away his wife, why? Because he's made a vow, a life-enduring vow to that woman before God. But he puts her away and he marries somebody else. Legal, but unlawful before God. He commits adultery against her. And the same is true, vice versa.
So, first of all, is it lawful? You make a vow. Understand, it's going to affect your standing with God. You need to be sure when you make a marriage vow that
you have God's right, God's will, God's permission to enter that marriage. If you don't have God's permission to enter that marriage, then He says it's adultery. You're sinning against Him and you'll lose your soul without repentance and the ceasing of that sin and the relationship that constitutes it.
Now, a lot of people don't like that message, but that's God's message. And we have to yield our hearts and lives to God's will in order to be right with Him. Because remember, our vow is before God. It's to God as well as to one another. We can vow ourselves to each other, but if God's not pleased, our souls are going to be lost unless we repent. We need to take the marriage vow seriously. We need to live by them.
And that's the second half of this lesson. I say half. I want to spend a little time with you on living by the vow. Because you see, our marriage vow contains freely accepted obligations. Freely accepted. They are not forced upon us. When we made that vow, whenever that was in your life, recently or years ago, decades past, they were freely accepted, freely stated.
And so now we've obligated ourselves. Remember, it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. It is a snare for the man who makes a vow of something as holy and then changes his mind. Tries to withdraw it. So husband, when you said something like this, do you promise to love and cherish her in sickness and in health, and to provide for her in prosperity and adversity?
You made a vow. You made a life-enduring commitment to love your wife, to love her like Christ loved the church. This is what we obligated ourselves to, fellows, in marriage. If you're not ready to love a spouse the way Christ loved the church and loved His church and loves His church, then don't get married. Unless you're willing to be as sacrificial as Jesus was, then don't get married, because marriage is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of your time. It's a sacrifice of your energy. It's a devotion to your mate, to your wife, before yourself. Like Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it.
Why? To save the church. To save us. Ephesians 5:25-27.
Have we thought about it in that term? About marriage, husbands? Have we thought and realized that when we make a vow to love our wife, the one that we're taking in marriage, that it's to help her be saved? It's to help her be cured? If we're to love our wife as Christ loved the church, then am I not committing myself to sacrifice myself for her spiritual well-being as well as her physical care, for her purity? You see, the husband who loves sacrificially, you see, is going to enable a reinforcement of love. If we love sacrificially, then we don't give an occasion for our wife to be bitter against us, to be resentful of us, to be neglectful, but to honor and cherish as the weaker vessel, as the more delicate vessel. 1 Peter 3:7, to give honor. You see, as Christ gave honor to us in sacrificing Him, Jesus honored us by dying for us. Now, if we're going to live the marriage vow that we make, we say, I take you to be my lawful and wedded wife, and I promise, you see, I promise to love and cherish you and provide for you, then I'm promising, I'm committing myself to love the way Jesus loved. That's our daily commitment. That's our daily expectation. It's got to be the expectation we put upon ourselves, because it is the expectation God puts upon us as husbands. To cherish her as our own flesh. Jesus through his apostle, says no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it.
Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That was literally so. Eve had been made from his rib. But in marriage, we become one flesh. No more two. No more independence. No, we vow ourselves to be one. And so in that vowing of being one, we've taken a commitment to cherish our wife as we cherish our own flesh. She is our flesh. You see, that puts such great value upon her that regardless of life circumstances, in sickness and in health, richer or poorer, you see, we've committed ourselves to love and cherish. That's the vow to her. And that's the commitment of daily living as a husband.
God holds us to, because you see, He gave us the marriage to start with. And so we're to honor marriage because we're going to answer to Him about it. We're going to answer to Him about our husband that we are loving and cherishing our lives. Provide for her in good and in hard times. You have to vow we took. God expects that. God holds us to that. To lead and provide as a loving head. You see, as Christ is the head of the church, it says the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And He's the Savior of the body. Now the husband can't save his wife in the sense that we don't provide her redemption. But we are to love her the way Christ loved us, sacrificing, giving ourselves to her for her well-being. That will help her be strong and strengthened. That will help her walk in righteousness and truth. That will help her be able to follow the head that she has committed herself to. Because we committed ourselves to being the head, to being the leader. You see, we've got to accept that responsibility as husbands. Now, wives, do you promise to love and honor Him in sickness and in health, in prosperity and in adversity? So you may vow to love and honor your husband the way the church loves and honors Christ. The church loves and honors Christ by submitting to Him in all things. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. The reason we as the church yield to Christ is He's our head. We're members of His body. He is our Savior. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So when you made the vow to promise to love and honor Him, there is the commitment to yield to your husband and his headship, his leadership, just like the church does to Christ. And so that is the expectation that you should have for yourself every day, because that is God's expectation of you as a wife. Now, look at this I thought I have Titus 2 in here somewhere, and maybe I don't right now. Actually, it's earlier. It's supposed to be right there. Titus 2 and 5. We'll get to the other in just a second. Titus 2 and verse 5 says, that the older women, verse 4, are to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So, here's the expectation that the wife is to put upon herself, because God places it upon her, is to be obedient to her husband so God's word isn't spoken against. To obey, you know, they just cringe at that word obey. Well, aren't we to obey the government? Aren't we to obey the laws of the land? Aren't we to obey in any number of things? But it seems like when we get to marriage, there should be no rules to obey, nothing to follow, no leader, no follower. But God said there is. Well, it's the same way in the church, isn't it? We were talking about this morning. Some have made themselves the standard, and whatever I think is right is okay. No, Christ is the head. We don't have a right to think that way about Jesus, but somehow or other we think we have that right to think that way in the home, in the marriage. God says, no. Husband, you lead. Wife,
you willingly follow. Submit, yield. Does that remove communication? No. Does that remove coordination? No, it doesn't remove any of those. But it says somebody's the leader. And somebody is helpmeet. Somebody yields, and so in that way furnishes the fullness of that relationship. Look, a wife needs to be cherished. God knows what He's talking about. Wives need to be cherished. Because when they're cherished, they feel safe, secure, loved. And husbands need the validation of recognition. He needs to lead, and those that he leads need to recognize that leadership, respect it. And when he gets that, it's easy for him to do it in the right way, a lot easier to do it in the right way. So it's a lot easier for the wife to fulfill her role when she's being cherished. God knows what He's talking about. If we'll each accept our assignments from God, our responsibilities from Him, and the ones we freely took, remember, we freely obligated ourselves in these ways when we made the vow, then God's given us a formula to succeed. Ruth 1, the first chapter, Ruth verbalizes this concept. And though she's not stating it in the context of a marriage, it's still a principle that you often hear at weddings when men and women vow themselves in marriage. Ruth said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Such was the level of her commitment and devotion to her mother-in-law that she says, "Don't try to turn me away, because you see, wherever you go, I'm going to go." That's what this submission is all about. That's what it's all about. She is freely yielding herself because of her great love and devotion to Naomi to be with her until death. And in the same way, you see,
for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, regardless of life's circumstances, life is freely said, "Wherever you go, I'm going to go." You see, I'm not going to be the element of resistance in your life. I'm going to yield because you're my head, and I'm going to honor you, give that respect to you that the church gives to Jesus. Now, husband and wife, there's some things together. Because you see, we're both said to be faithful to him or her, and forsaking all others, cleave unto her or him, and her or him alone. You see, we made a vow of fidelity, of faithfulness. And it is that fidelity that helps secure your marriage for success. One of the tragedies of the secular view of marriage is that we vow ourselves to one another as long as love lasts. Misdefining love, they misdefine the lifelong nature of marriage, and yet what we have vowed ourselves to is an enduring faithfulness and fidelity that secures trust, dependency, openness, and purity. But infidelity and deceit destroy those, hinder those, fight against those, and that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants fidelity, maturity, openness, and trust in marriage undercuts. And so, he puts the lust of the flesh before us. I want you to note this. Remember Ephesians 5:29, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." I make a bold statement. Adultery, unfaithfulness, is an act of hatred against your own flesh. It's not a love affair. It's a hate affair. It's a demonstration of hate against the one that you made a vow
to love and cherish. That's among the reasons why, of course, God chose to be sin and allowed the one who is innocent the right to put away such a one and remarry.
The one exception he offers in Matthew 19:9 is allowing the innocent one to be released from the binding nature of that covenant, of that vow made when such a sin occurs. Doesn't obligate it. He allows it. But you see, God's will, and really the vow made, is to protect the fidelity of your marriage.
That's what we have to do. Protect the fidelity, the security, the purity, the trust of your marriage. Because you see, in the unfaithfulness, there is the tragic loss of that purity and trust.
Very often cannot be reestablished. Now, it does not escape our notice that in the book of Hosea, God uses that very scenario of sin to illustrate Israel's sin against God. And yet God's pleading with and God's willingness to take back the people who have been unfaithful to Him.
You see, the point made is we made an obligation freely to be faithful. And in that, to enhance the security and success of marriage. When we do not teach God's will about marriage and divorce and remarriage, we give people cover to think it's okay to put away a mate for other reasons and marry somebody else. And in that false doctrine, we give accommodation that allows people to think about the vow less than what God expects it to be thought of and less than what He demands that we keep it. See, we cannot get away from the consequences of error. The consequence of an error that tells people they can divorce for other reasons at some point in their life and remarry, and it's okay, puts them in sin, and it undercuts the very vow that was made to be faithful. Finally, the vow is until death you do part. The reason this question mark is because the question is asked, do you vow to be faithful until death you do part? I haven't had anybody yet married in a wedding ceremony say, I don't. They say, I do. I do.
You do. That means you're choosing a lifelong commitment. Choose wisely. It's for life. This lifelong commitment calls upon us to have all the attributes of Christ and to practice them toward each other every day. And when we don't, to repent and to forgive and to grow. Colossians 3:12-15 says, as God's elect, therefore, beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Every one of those attributes that we're to put on as a Christian applies in the relationship of marriage. And when you made a vow until death you depart, you're obligating yourself to those attributes. And even to be loving when you're not being loved in return. For that truly is what God calls us to. Honor marriage by not neglecting and abusing the marriage vow that we make or will make one day when you enter marriage. Strengthen your marriage by keeping the vow, by committing yourself to understand what they are and the enduring nature of the covenant that God recognizes and joins you together in. Thankfulness is an important part as we close our study. We ought to be thankful to God for our marriages. We ought to thank God in our prayers for our mates. We ought to thank God in our prayers for the blessings He gives us in our marriage. We ought to pray God in our prayers to help us put on the heart that will enable us to be honorable husbands, that will be true wives that will recognize our responsibilities as husbands and lead effectively, and wives to pray to give the respect to the husband that will enable unity to flourish in the marriage. You see, thankfulness bears the responsibility, accepting it, and then recognizes that all those blessings are from God. And we remember to thank Him for it. If you made a vow to the person that you're sitting next to this morning, then rather than say, yeah, they're not keeping their vow very well to me, instead of saying that, let us ask ourselves, how well am I keeping my vows to the one I'm sitting next to, the one I'm married to? You see, if we'll both do that with ourselves, then having the heart of Christ, we will strengthen the relationship that we committed ourselves to for a lifetime. God will be honored, marriage will be honored, our life will be blessed, and we'll become instruments for God to teach another generation His will, His expectations about marriage. And that will strengthen any society. But when God is ignored, when God's will concerning marriage is laid aside, not only is the church destroyed, societies are destroyed, and history well shows that. So today, if you're not a Christian, you ought to become one, because you see, you need to make a commitment, a vow, if you will, to God, to serve Him, be faithful to Him. And that begins by repenting of your past sin, by confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and by being baptized into Christ. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 7, using marriage as and that lifelong commitment to the law of the husband as a backdrop, He says, we're joined to Christ. We've been made dead to the law. That is the law of Moses, to be joined to Christ. When we obey the gospel, we are brought into a relationship with Him. He is our head. And so the church is called the Bride of Christ. You can be a member of that church this morning, because He'll add you to it if you in faith will repent and be baptized into Him. If you're Christian, though, and you haven't been faithful to the Lord, He is merciful and willing to forgive. But you see, He'll forgive when we will change our hearts and our lives conform to Him. That's what repentance is a change of our hearts, so that we then put away the sin and live in righteousness. If we can help you accomplish that, or if you need the prayers of your brethren, we want to pray together, knowing God hears and God responds to His people. All together we stand and sing once you come.